Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this selection on page 1016. I'm actually going to back up and read more of this than I'd planned on, because I think that it takes reading a couple other pieces of 1 Peter to understand what Peter is teaching, the basis of what Peter has to say about overseers in chapter 5. So please turn back to chapter 3. We won't be reading three chapters, but we're going to start reading from three chapters. We're going to read chapter 3, 18 through the end of chapter 3, and then the first two verses of chapter 4. Hear God's word, 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Skipping down to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Skipping down to the last verse of chapter 4, then I'll read through chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This week is the last week of our short series on overseers in the church. In the first couple weeks, we looked at the tasks of the overseers, meaning the pastors and elders of the church, the qualifications of overseers last week, and this week we're going to look at the accountability of overseers. This is kind of an odd subject to preach a sermon on in some ways, but I think it's a really important one because there's a lot of confusion about who overseers, pastors and elders in the church, are accountable to. You'll have very different answers to that question depending on what Christian church you're a part of. But before we get into 1 Peter chapter 5, which I think answers this question very clearly and helpfully, we're going to do a biblical flyover. Yes, I know, another flyover for the summer series. We're going to do a biblical flyover of elders in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's get right into it. In fact, you could turn with me, if you don't mind, to Exodus chapter 18. We'll look at an important passage together. Very early on in the history of Israel, we see Israel, of course, it begins as a large group of the descendants of Abraham, winds up with 12 patriarchs. And early on, before Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt, as far as we can tell, the tribes were basically autonomous. That is, they each had their rulers, and we're not totally clear on how those rulers became rulers. We're not clear on the structure of that. We are clear that after Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, there were problems with the leadership. And the main problem was there was very little leadership. So this is what we find. This is the situation that we find in Exodus chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 13 through 27. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. That is a good father-in-law. What Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, essentially did was save him from death by exhaustion. And the way that he did this was he took this mass of people who had come out of Egypt not long before, and perhaps because they were in a position of slavery in Egypt, did not have a well-developed structure to deal with their disputes and cases. And what Moses did, through Jethro's advice, was he set elders over them. He set rulers over them, and he did it in a hierarchy. Okay? starts with the rulers of 10. So every 10 men have one guy who's the chief. And then there are rulers of 50s and rulers of hundreds and rulers of thousands. And finally, Moses himself, as God's special prophet and spokesman, was to be the last court of appeal. So early on, we see that there are, when the tribes are nomadic, that they are patriarchies. And later on, under Moses, we see that there is a pyramid structure of eldership. And they are to be qualified, too. You notice the qualifications that Jethro suggested? Men who fear God, okay? So what are they about? They're about God. They're not afraid of other people. They're primarily afraid of God's judgment on them. So that's their standard for conduct. Who are trustworthy. They'll do what you entrust them with. And they hate a bribe. They will not pervert or change justice. And they are put over these varying groups of people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring before you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. Really simple. We make use of this pyramid structure in church government. In fact, many churches, Presbyterians do, but also any church, including the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, that has a hierarchy, takes this basic principle and makes use of it. The difference between our church, a Presbyterian church, and, say, an Episcopal church, is that we have a pyramid or a hierarchy of courts rather than of individuals. More on that in a few minutes. In rare situations in the Scriptures, we do see individual apostles and overseers acting alone. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, as you get into, I believe it's chapter 8, you see Philip, who is taken by the Holy Spirit to go alone to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. You see Peter, a chapter later, going alone to go to preach to Cornelius in Caesarea. But the norm, what normally happens throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, as the gospel is going out throughout the world, is that the overseers and preachers go in plural. They go in groups of two or sometimes more. A lot of the book of Acts is written from the perspective of Luke, the physician. We don't know if he was even a preacher in any sense, although he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But he was a companion with Paul and several other people on many of his travels. Now, back to the Old Testament. As time goes on, this does not go too well. Once the people of Israel enter the Promised Land, led by Joshua, who was Moses' successor, they settle in and begin to rebel against God. So we have this ugly period of the Judges. I know it makes for some of the best adventure stories in the Bible, the book of Judges, but it's not the kind of place you actually would want to have lived. It's the Wild West of ancient Israel. You see this period of autonomous tribes. So the tribe of Dan will just say, you know what, we don't really like where God put us, so we're just going to go deceive and make war on and massacre a bunch of Philistines and take over their land instead. You see these tribes that are just acting in their own interest. And this goes with what the writer of Judges says, that in those days there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then later on, through the period of Judges, it becomes clear there is a need for a unified, a king to rule over all of these different tribes with their different interests. And so the people cry out for a king like the other nations, and they get not a very good answer. They get Saul. But later on, God provides his anointed David, a man after his own heart. Now, the kingship of Israel, of course, a few generations after David, it splits into two, so you have two kingdoms. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah remain kingdoms until each one goes into exile, having been defeated by foreign powers. So what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is a picture of Israel after the exile. And what we see is that in that time, religious leadership is actually stronger than political leadership. The reason for that is simple. Judah is still under the control of the Babylonians, later on the Medes and Persians. We see tension and sometimes war with these imperial powers. Later on, it's the Greeks and the Romans. And we see Nehemiah saying something very poignant in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36. He prays and says to God, this is after some of the Israelites have begun to return from exile. He says, behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. So the return from exile was never complete. You never saw a complete return to kingship. You never saw a complete return to Israel ruling, using its own people the way it was in the days of David and Solomon. So there's this outcry for a king later on. There's this outcry for the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, which had not been around as 12 tribes for close to 1,000 years by the time of Jesus. What we see then when Jesus comes and appoints 12 close friends, 12 apostles, is that he is, at least symbolically and in part, refounding the people of God. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs. Later on at the Last Supper in Luke's account, Jesus speaks to the apostles of their sitting on the 12 thrones of Israel in the kingdom of God. In other words, it wasn't just an accident or a handy number or he found enough guys who passed his entrance exam. Jesus has 12 apostles because he is saying to them and to those that he preaches to, I am the true Israel. He says, you remember, he says, I am the true vine. Well, the vine was a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, I am the true Israel, and I am starting it over. The fulfillment, the longing of God's people is being fulfilled in me. Jesus is refounding the people of God. He has 12 apostles who will sit on the 12 thrones, and he appoints them very directly, just as Moses appointed leaders over the different tribes. We see also Jesus appointing another body of people during his earthly ministry, the 70 or the 72, and he sends them out two by two to preach in all the villages of Judea and Galilee. Fast forward a little bit. Jesus has been crucified, he has risen, he has ascended into heaven, he has commissioned his apostles with the responsibility to teach his word and to baptize in his name as they go throughout the world. And we find in Acts 6, for the first time, a clear need for more leaders in the church beyond the 12 apostles. Now, remember what happens in Acts 6, right? There's a crisis. There is neglect of a certain group of widows, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, in the daily distribution of food. And by the way, it's not clear whether that daily distribution is by the church or perhaps is by the other Jewish authorities. But in either case, the church responds to it by the apostles respond to it by asking the church to appoint from among themselves 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to deal with this new community and this new need. Now, there's another puzzle in this passage. We often assume that the 7 that are spoken of in Acts chapter 6 are the first deacons, although it never calls them deacons. They actually may be the first generation of minister, preachers, overseers after the apostles themselves. Now, what makes me think that? We get information on 2 of these 7 men after Acts chapter 6, or after they're initially appointed. The first guy we find out about is Stephen. And although he's given the task of feeding the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, and he does that, but he also teaches and preaches and prophesies. That's what we find Stephen doing. And in fact, that's what gets him in hot water. And the other person that we hear more about is Philip, who is both a prophet, we read later on, and he is a preacher. This is actually likely to be the first generation of overseers to be raised up after the 12 apostles themselves. They have a new sphere of ministry, Greek-speaking Jews. This is an unreached people group, if you want to use missionary language. This is an unreached people group. There are very few Greek-speaking Jews who were followers of Jesus during his ministry, and most of the converts to Christianity up to this time have been Hebrew-speaking Jews. They are men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and it's interesting what we notice when we read through their names, men like Philip and Prochorus and Nicholas. They are all Greek names. All seven of the men who are appointed to minister to this Greek-speaking group are Greek. It is, or Greek speakers at least. It is often appropriate when choosing leaders, overseers for the church, to take race and culture into account. These men were in a better position to minister to the Greek-speaking community because they were from that community than they would otherwise have been. By the way, the cost may be high. These Greek-speaking Jews, Stephen is one of them, he begins to minister to Greek-speaking Jews, feed the widows among the Greek-speaking Jews, and within one chapter or two chapters, he's killed by the Greek-speaking Jews. The gospel goes, in a sense, to a new community in the same city, and it costs one man his life. Now, in Acts 15, we also see some principles that we want to pay attention to as we look at how the church chooses its elders and to whom they are accountable. Acts 15 involves the controversy. Gentile believers have to become Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? And what we see the church doing is they've got a problem in the satellite church, Antioch, and so they bring it to the central church, Jerusalem. The apostles and elders meet in that place, and it's interesting, they discuss things together as equals. We see the apostles and elders meeting together, and there's no sense of the apostles get the big booster seats, and the elders have to sit on the floor. The apostles and elders meet together as common leaders under Jesus Christ of his church. James the Elder, not James the Apostle, but James the Elder, is in a sense the president of the council in Acts chapter 15. They seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, bounded by their understanding of Scripture. And we see, well, we'll get into the principles we draw from this in a few minutes. And then the last big chunk of information that we have from the Scriptures on the elders and overseers of the church and how they are to interact with each other and with the church comes from three books that we've been looking at a lot in the last few weeks. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. All three are letters from Paul to his delegates, Timothy and Titus. Timothy is in Ephesus. And when he talks about getting elders or presbyters in the church, he talks about men wanting to be overseers. He says, it's a trustworthy saying, if any man wants to be an overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. Okay? So here, Paul assumes that there is initiative with the man who wants to be an overseer. In other words, it is okay to... In fact, it is good to have this internal call which would draw you to lead in the church and or to preach within the church. That internal call is important. It's good. It's right. We should not look down on it. Second, we find in Paul's letters to Timothy that overseers are not to be open to casual accusation. Okay? So Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? So don't accept hearsay, especially in the case of an overseer, because they are going to be open to a lot of unfounded accusations. They're in a dangerous position, a position of responsibility. And he says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The overseer is accountable to the other overseers, and the overseers operate as a body. Paul speaks of the presbytery in the context of 1 and 2 Timothy, despite differences of kinds of ministry that they have. So, the overseers are accountable to other overseers, and that means two things. First of all, you are not to receive an accusation against them lightly. But second, because they have a position of responsibility, if they are in sin that needs to be dealt with, they are to be rebuked in a public way, not just a little private, under-the-radar rebuke. Paul writes to Titus on Crete, and he tells them, and this is something that irritates us Presbyterians, appoint elders in every place. Hey, what about the elections? He tells Titus, appoint elders in every place. Well, at least the initiative for finding the elders here lies not on the men themselves who want to be elders. Maybe there aren't any men who want to be elders in Crete. I don't know. But on the leaders who need to find new elders. So at the very least, Titus is given the authority to go tap men and say, hey, I really think you should be serving. Okay, I really think you should be taking on this work. Now, let me take all of this huge chunk of information I've just covered and try to draw a couple lessons out of it. First of all, there should be accountability within the local church. Okay? Paul teaches that just by writing to Timothy and Titus and telling them to hold the overseers accountable. Okay? There should be accountability for the leaders of the church within the context of the local church. What the pastor and the elders do is not untouchable. Okay? It is not something that you're not allowed to talk about, not allowed to notice. You just have to accept. Second, there should be accountability beyond the local church. The pyramid structure of leadership in the Old Testament, the Council of Jerusalem in the New Testament teach us this. Paul sending his delegates to deal with problems. Peter writing to tell the overseers how they ought to be doing their work tells us this. There ought to be accountability beyond the local church. For that reason, we are not congregationalists. Okay? I don't like sermons that are bashing on other churches, but I do want to make it clear why we do the things that we do, what a Presbyterian structure means, and why we think it's probably the best way to go, the most biblical way to go. We're not congregationalists. For a congregationalist, the congregation is it. There is no authority beyond the congregation itself. The congregation is in charge of the pastor, essentially, and it's up to him to persuade them one way or another, but ultimately, if they don't like what he's doing, he's out, or at least he has to stop it. A pyramid structure is wise and biblical. We see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We start with local authorities, and we go up to more than local authorities, at least, regional or national or international authorities within the church. Fourth, normally, plural leadership is important. We are a mission church here, and while we have provisional elders, I'm the guy here from day to day, okay? That's not ideal. I will tell you that as the one guy here. That's not ideal. Normally, in the church, there should be more than one leader working in the same place. Fifth, a hierarchy of courts is wise and biblical, not just men, but groups of men. Again, we see that in the Council of Jerusalem. Sixth, overseers should be sanctified and wise. Old Testament and New Testament testifies to that. Seventh, overseers should be well matched with the people they are going to serve. Very basic one, language. We will not elect any men to the eldership who are unable to communicate in English in this church. Okay? Because we all speak English in this church. Now, if we are reaching out to another community within the city of Providence, say a Spanish-speaking community or a Kirundi-speaking community, then electing a man to office who speaks those languages will be equally important. But, of course, in this body of people, you're going to have a hard time being an elder if you don't speak English. Also, beyond that, other racial and cultural factors can be important when you are looking for leaders for the church. Normally, the congregation should have a say in choosing its overseers. Not always. There are situations where, in our denomination, the presbytery can say, you are going to have a provisional elder, and it's going to be this guy. That's what we did in this church. You could even send in guys. There was a man named David Tweed, who was pastor for many years in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, who I nicknamed the Cavalry. Because when there was a church that was having trouble, they would send him in, and he would straighten it out. He was really good at it. He was a good pastor, but he was also good at knocking heads together when that needed to happen. Normally, though, the congregation should have a say in choosing its overseers. We see that in the most clearly in Acts chapter 6. That's the best example we have of more or less an elder election, or perhaps a deacon election. It is good for individual men, ninth, to strive to become qualified as overseers. So if it is on your heart to become a pastor or elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that's a good thing that you want to do. Seek after it. You may be told no, and that's okay. It's a good thing that you seek after. And last, responsibility for finding new leaders ultimately rests on current leaders. Okay? It ultimately rests on the current leaders. Now, I say responsibility, I don't just mean the privilege of it, but the responsibility of it. Because part of what pastors and elders are supposed to do is find more pastors and elders to take on the same work that they are doing. Okay. Briefly then, there is to be human accountability in the church. I am very happy to see my daughter. Stitches? Good. Briefly then, there is to be human accountability for the overseers of the church. First of all, overseers are accountable to every other believer. Okay? Because, pastors and elders, you are believers. And you live in the body of Christ. And you are accountable to other members of the body of Christ. You are, first and foremost, not overseers, but believers. So you're accountable to others. This is shown very clearly by the fact that Paul even wrote public letters to his delegates. So when he writes to Timothy and Titus, he's writing these letters that are first person addressed to Timothy and Titus, but they're meant to be read out loud so that the people of the churches know exactly how Timothy and Titus are supposed to behave and what kind of authority they have from Paul. We also see this when Paul talks about receiving an accusation against an elder only on the basis of two witnesses. But do receive it. If you have, if you know that an elder has fallen into sin, follow the guidelines of Matthew 18. Speak to him privately. If he will not deal with his sin, then you must go to the session. Elders, like everyone else, are accountable to everyone else in the church. We see this also in electing officers. The church is given a great privilege in electing men to serve within the church as leaders. They are to be men who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit. If you know that a man should not be serving as an elder, do not elect him. This is a very simple one. On the other hand, if you know that a man should be serving as elder, even if he doesn't seem to want to quite yet, then elect him. Vote for him. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, there's an abuse of the idea that overseers are accountable to other believers, and I alluded to it a minute before, and that's basically congregationalism. Okay? It's the idea, essentially, that the church is a democracy, that the power comes from below and is delegated to certain unlucky pastors and elders, and that the pastors and elders are employees who serve at the pleasure of the congregation. That is an abuse of the idea that the church, or that the overseers, are accountable to their fellow believers. It's just not right. How can a man rebuke with authority and confidence if he knows that the person he's rebuking has the power to call up the friends and have the pastor fired within a matter of a month. It happens. I feel bad for fellow pastors in New England, where this is the Congregationalist part of the country, where they have to deal with this pressure, this constant pressure from their congregations. They're accountable to their congregations, and so many of them deal with the temptation to walk on eggshells and not say things that need to be said. Now, flip side of a human accountability. Overseers are accountable to other overseers. Paul says it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Remember from whom you have learned. Okay? Remember the guy, and he says it elsewhere, remember the guy that recruited you. That's me, Paul. Okay? Listen to what I'm telling you. There is to be this element of listening to me more than other people, because I'm the guy who drafted you into this work, because I'm the one you're answering to. Overseers are accountable to other overseers. Peter and Paul, we see this in Galatians chapter 2. Who is it stands up and rebukes Peter when he is in sin? Okay, Peter, the rock, right? He makes the mistake of beginning to refuse to eat with Gentile believers. And Paul writes, plain in the pages of Scriptures, when Peter came to Antioch, I rebuked him to his face. Okay? Peter is accountable to Paul. Same thing in Acts chapter 15, same issue. The Jerusalem Council, the overseers of the church are accountable to other overseers within the church, including apostles answering to elders. Apostles like Paul answering to elders like James the Elder in Jerusalem. We also see this with Paul and his delegates and the local elders. His delegates are answerable to him. The local elders are answerable to each other in the churches that Paul writes to. And in our denomination, we exercise this on three levels. The first is session. We're going to have a session in this church. That means we're going to have a pastor and hopefully two or more elders. They are accountable to each other. We believe in what's called a two-office system, where they are one office. Those two, the pastors and elders, are doing essentially the same thing, though in different ways, and they can call each other to account in matters of life and doctrine. That's the first place it happens. Regionally, it takes place within the context of a presbytery. And so, if you're a pastor, if you want to become a pastor, you will answer to the presbytery, the regional body of pastors and elders, because overseers are accountable to overseers. And you also see this at the highest level at Synod. And it is, just like Moses was the last court of appeal in the Old Testament, it is the last court of appeal in our denomination. And just this past summer, when Synod met together, all the pastors and elders of the church meeting together as a body in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, they dealt with a court case where an overseer had been suspended and, in fact, stripped of his privileges as an overseer by his presbytery. And they overturned the presbytery's decision because the overseer had done it the wrong way. It is, and I've been told, I wasn't there this summer because we were having a baby and that kind of thing. I've been told it was one of the tensest moments many people have seen at Synod. But it is exactly why we have a Synod. To make sure, insofar as humanly possible, that the overseers are accountable to the overseers. Now, this also is subject to abuse. What's the word? The omerta, right? You don't, it's the mafia code of silence. And some people have accused many churches, the Roman Catholic Church has been open to this accusation. Other churches have been open to this accusation that we just, you know, we close ranks against the laity, okay? We make sure that no matter what happens, we never leave a man behind, okay? Doesn't matter how bad Father so-and-so is and what he does, we're going to make sure that he never gets in trouble, we never rat him out, anything like that. There can be a kind of ivory tower hierarchy approach to this, where you refuse to be publicly accountable because you say, well, we'll take care of our own problems, thank you very much. That is not biblical. You must receive an accusation against an overseer on the basis of two or more witnesses, biblically. Now, then there's even a double Dutch abuse of this. And that is where you have this kind of thing. There are, you know, we're a small denomination, 6,000 or 7,000 people, something like that, 70 or 80 congregations in three different countries, right? There are even smaller denominations. There are micro denominations. There are denominations, Presbyterian denominations, of one congregation. I don't know how you have a presbytery unless it's, you know, you and yourself. I don't know how you do that. You have sectarianism, where you split and split and split till you're the tiniest, most perfect church you can be. Then you have an improper understanding of the priesthood of all believers. And then you have heavy-handed church courts. So I have met people who were told by an autonomous group of quote-unquote Presbyterian elders meeting in a tiny town in northern Canada that they were excommunicated from the entire Church of Christ by this one tiny group of men who made themselves a church in the first place and then began to tell everybody that they had transgressed. Okay? You could do this wrong in a big, big way. And one of our concerns in a Presbyterian church is to do it right. The overseers must be accountable to other believers and to other overseers. But our true accountability is not to other human beings, or not to mere human beings, I should say. And it comes in 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I'll stop there. All other accountability in the church is accountability alongside. Okay? Accountability alongside. Where someone comes next to me and says, look at the Word. You are not doing what the Word we have received calls you to do. Okay? All other accountability is alongside. Accountability to God is from above. He is the one who actually gives orders. Everyone else in the church is just relaying them. We're just messengers of the Word, which comes from God alone. We're accountable to live according to His Word, to teach and preach His Word faithfully, to rejoice through suffering, to do good during suffering. And we are accountable to shepherd the flock of God here in Providence. Thankfully, not the whole world's flock of God, right? And there are definitely pastors and elders who are armchair theologians and want to solve everybody else's problems while their own churches fall apart. We are accountable, Peter says, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Okay? The one here. This is a huge responsibility by itself. Shepherds who eat the sheep, as Amos puts it, can expect judgment. Hirelings who abandon the sheep when the going gets tough, as Jesus puts it in John 10, can expect no reward. And Acts chapter 22, Paul talks about wolves coming from among the Ephesian elders themselves and savaging the sheep. They can expect judgment. The responsibility that we have as overseers in the church is nicely summarized in Colossians 1:28. Paul says, Him we proclaim, that's Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Man, you thought feeding your kids right was hard. This is a tremendous responsibility. But Peter says, you must not do it under compulsion, but willingly. Now, some people take this verse and they interpret it as nobody who should become a pastor or elder who doesn't really, really want to. I don't think he's talking about how you become an elder, an overseer in the church. I think he's talking about how you think about your work when you are an elder or an overseer. Just like in much of life, you can do the same work for very different reasons. You could get up and go to work in the morning because you have to, or you could get up and go to work in the morning because you get to. Okay? God has given us the privilege of, like Christ, willingly doing what we are commanded to do. That is amazing that our entire hearts can be changed to take our responsibility and let it be a joy. We are to do our work not because we have to, but because we get to. Compulsion by Christ is fine, but compulsion by the expectation of others is bad. Peter says, not to shepherd the flock of God for shameful gain, that's in order to get rich, but eagerly, because you really want to. Your limit should not be set by, I don't get paid enough to do this. If you're a ruling elder in this church, you're not getting paid anything. So of course you don't get paid enough to do this. But as an elder, you're going to have the opportunity to enrich yourself if you're devious. Some pastors who are very successful will have the opportunity to get rich from the ministry just by having a big salary. Some will write best-selling books. That's great. May they do good things with their money. Some officers will turn out to be treacherous, and their shameful gain really, really will be shameful. Money is a great motivator, but it is the wrong motivator for us. And the third thing that Peter says is they are not to be domineering, but examples. Okay? We are not to be the people who swat the sheep. We're not to be the people who beat the sheep with our sticks, but the people who lead the sheep by walking before them. We're to be examples. And let me tell you that this weighs on me, because I know the ways in which I am not an example. I'm sure I don't know all of them, but I know some of them. And this weighs on me. We are to be examples to the flock and lead by example, not just by yelling a lot from the pulpit or face-to-face in a counseling session. This is the flip side of not being under compulsion. The domineering man is interested in power over others, or at least that's his method. He's pushy. He's not worried about making other people like him. He's worried about getting his way. Neither one is the way that Christ calls us to. We suffer and we do good in expectation of glory. We want you overseers, as well as everybody else, but first and foremost, right now, all of you who are overseers or hope to become overseers or might become overseers, you are looking for an unfading crown of glory. Guess what? Pleasing the congregation cannot get you an unfading crown of glory. Being popular can't get you an unfading crown of glory. You know what else? Pleasing the session or the denomination will not gain us unfading crowns of glory. Pleasing Christ will. Our obedience is to Him, first, foremost, and last. We humble ourselves so that God will give us grace. I just want to read again to close 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, you overseers, you're mainly speakers in some ways. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, you deacons, you're literally servers, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the one who answers prayers. Thank you that you are the one who shows grace to your people. And thank you that you have given the gift of pastors and teachers, as well as deacons, to serve your church and to care for them. We do pray, those of us who are pastors and elders or who may become such, that we would persevere so that we would shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering, but being examples to the flock, so that we will one day receive that crown of glory, that unfading glory, which no one can take away. And I pray the same for everybody else here, even if they will never get more authority in the church than folding the bulletins at the beginning of the service. Lord, may each one of us stand before you joyfully giving our account, and may we receive that crown of glory, not through our own strength, but in the strength which God provides. In Jesus' name, amen.